So we've just sung a hymn where the phrase that's repeated over and over again is, "You alone, you alone." There's a particular line in that hymn, "Only you can satisfy." And if you want to think of a headline for this message, for this chapter that we've looked at today, it's got to be that. Only you can satisfy. Speaking of Jesus. And what's amazing as well is this morning we heard, for those of you that were here, that there's a man coming to judge. And it's a day to fear. It's a terrifying day where people are going to run, hide. It's a day to be afraid of. But that same man here in our chapter today stands up in the middle of hostility and gives out this gracious invitation to the whole world. Come to me and drink. Jesus, the one who's come to judge the world, came to save. So tonight, we're going to look into that. And as I was thinking about this chapter, chapter 7, it reminded me of when I went to Ukraine not too long ago, which quite a few of you know about the trip that I went on. It was visiting a missionary, and there was a couple that I visited that stayed with me. If there was a highlight in that trip, this couple's got to be part of it. They basically run a full-time house orphanage for teenage boys. Now, they've got four kids of their own, to add on to that. But this couple, on average, I would say, probably taking about five boys. And you can imagine the baggage that these boys come in with. Broken homes, no one in the world. These boys have got not one person in the world. But this couple takes them in, provides for them, teaches them life, teaches them how to cook, work, everything you can think of. They teach them the Bible, they point them to Jesus. And amazingly, some of these boys go on to find Jesus, and their lives are transformed. But this is also a hugely heartbreaking work, because a lot of the boys run back to the streets. They leave this loving home, they run back to the streets where they have nothing, they live on the streets, in gangs, in danger, and you're left wondering, why do they run? Well, this home offers them everything they could have ever wanted in life, love, provision, everything. And the boys keep running away, and then they come back, they're welcome with open arms again, they run away again. You can imagine how heartbreaking it is for the couple, but for the boys, why? Well, the same is true for us with Jesus, sadly. We see it in our chapter today, where he stands up and basically says, everything you're looking for in life, your thirst that you cannot quench elsewhere, I can quench it. And we get such mixed reactions, such division in the people. And look at the same today. Every time the gospel goes out, basically saying, everything you've ever been looking for is found in Jesus. What a claim. Yet so many reject it, so many run away. Why is that? Well, we're going to look into that today. But there's a similar theme even in chapter 6, the previous chapter, which I spoke on last time I was here. They kind of come as a package in a way, because there's lots of similarities between the chapters, which I'll just briefly go into before we begin. Jesus is making two huge claims in both chapters. In chapter 6, he's saying, I am the bread of life. And in chapter 7, he's saying, I give living water. So you can see two life basics there, bread and water. Chapter 6, he says, come to me and eat, feed on me. Chapter 7, he says, come to me and drink. So he's tapping into this reality we have, that we are hungry and thirsty in a way that is beyond physical. It's deeper than our stomachs. And Jesus is calling, saying, come to me. I satisfy both. He's basically saying, depend on me alone as if your life depended on it. That's basically what he's saying. And naturally, he's also implying, if you don't come to me, the implication is you will go hungry and thirsty. And you will go hungry and thirsty all the way to death and beyond death. There's huge implications with these statements that Jesus is saying. But I also want you to see as well that in our chapter today, compared to chapter 6, there are differences. Chapter 7 is more intense. Jesus is in the middle of a feast, temple, Jerusalem, everyone's there. And within that crowd, people are looking to kill him, actively seeking to try and kill him. And the intensity is shown in what Jesus says and does, because he stands up. We read he stands up in verse 37. Stands up and cries out on that great day. And he basically says, come to me and drink. If you're thirsty, come to me. So there's an intensity here because he moves from hunger to thirst. And as we know, thirst is a more intense experience than hunger. We know that you can live longer without food than you can without water. So the intensity is increasing here as we go through John. But let's look into why there's such mixed reactions first. As we look at this call that is to everyone you can ever imagine. Who hasn't been thirsty? This call is to everyone without exempt. Why is there so many people that reject him? Well, let's look into it because there's three important things I want us to see about Jesus that we see in this feast. One, we're going to look at his identity. Two, we're going to look at his message. And three, we're going to look at his mission. So firstly, his identity. How do we see his identity here? Remember, before we even begin, Jesus was the focus of this feast. This was a great feast. This was commanded by God all the way back in Leviticus, Feast of Booths. And everyone's looking for Jesus here. We notice even in verse 11. I'll read verse 11. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? So there's this joyful feast going on. And it's like Jesus is the center of this feast. He's the talk of this feast. And actually, he's the one that this feast was pointing towards anyway. So it makes sense that there was this anticipation for the Messiah, the coming Messiah. So let's look at the identity of Jesus and why that causes such a stir. So we'll begin by saying that the Gospel of John shows Jesus was the long-awaited Christ, the Messiah. It shows he's fully God and it shows he's fully man. Three important things about Jesus. John opens his gospel with this grand statement that Jesus is the Word who is God. Absolutely no questioning about Jesus' deity here. Then in that same chapter, he goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So within chapter one already, we get an idea that Jesus is like no one else. God and man in one person. And this is a tension people struggle with today. Who is Jesus? So many people have different ideas. Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam, you name it, Mormons. Everyone's got a different idea about who Jesus is. But John leaves really no guessing here, even in the opening chapter of his gospel. And then in chapter 5 of John, we see Jesus claim to be God, and the miracles he does to back it up are the reason why people want to kill him. John makes that clear in chapter 5. Then we move on to chapter 6. And we see people struggling with the idea, even with Jesus saying, I've come down from heaven. We see the response of the people, this man Jesus, this ordinary man, we know his parents. We know Mary and Joseph. How can this man say he's from heaven? So there's all this struggle to accept that there is something about Jesus that no one else has. Then finally, in this chapter, we see people are struggling again with Jesus as the Christ, this promised Messiah that the Jews have been waiting for. And there's lots of questions about him again. We see, for example, I'll read verse 42, where the people say, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David, who comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there's one statement thrown out there about this promised Christ. And then again, in verse 27, back, we read, the people say, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So there's this differing of opinions here on what to expect from the Christ. And they've used both of these statements as reasons not to believe in Jesus. But ironically, these statements are true about Jesus. Firstly, he was fully human, born of Mary and Joseph, born in Bethlehem in the line of David. So actually, the reason they gave not to believe was a reason to believe. It was true about Jesus. Secondly, Jesus is fully God. So in one sense, they don't know where he comes from. They were right. Because Jesus says himself in verse 28, which I'll read, which is his reply to that statement they made. Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true and him you do not know. I sense a tone of sarcasm here with Jesus. He's saying, you know me, you know where I come from. He's basically saying, you don't know my father. I've come from my father. So if they don't know his father, they don't know where he's come from. So there's this mystery about Jesus here. They know him, they see him in front of them. He's the son of Mary and Joseph, born in Bethlehem. But again, there's this mystery to him. He's come from the Father. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. They don't know what to make of him. And I think we struggle with the same thing today. A big issue I had in coming to Christ was, who is this man? I was in a relationship with a Muslim girl who convinced me that Jesus was just a prophet, as Islam teaches. I had big issues accepting that Jesus could be God. But thankfully, through his word and through prayer and through speaking to his people, I came to believe that God became man. One of the most amazing things that's ever happened in history. So we've looked briefly at Jesus' identity. Now we're going to look at his message. We've seen how his identity has caused provoking responses and people questioning and not knowing what to do with him. Now we're going to look at his message and how his message provoked response. So there's two components to his message we see in chapter 7. One, he exposes our problem. Two, he presents a solution. So how does he expose our problem in chapter 7? Well, we see right at the beginning, or not right at the beginning, but further back from the... We're focusing tonight, basically, on when Jesus makes that invitation, come to me and drink. But I'm going back to the beginning parts of the chapter to show the build-up to this important statement. And verse 7, we see Jesus says an important truth about himself and about how the world receives him. I'll read verse 7. He says, "The world cannot hate you." This is to his brothers. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." So here we see the message of Jesus provokes the world. And then he actually puts this in practice. As we look at verse 19, Jesus actually puts this in practice to the Jews that are speaking to him. I'll read verse 19. He says to them, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" So Jesus has exposed them right there and then. They're very proud of their law keeping, holy people, yet they are breaking their law even in trying to kill Jesus firstly, let alone the other commandments. So Jesus is exposing the evil of us all. The intentions of the Pharisees' hearts were utterly exposed by Jesus over and over again. So it's not surprising then that he's hated. He's described as the light that comes into a dark world. He exposes a dark world. He exposes evils that are hidden. But the thing is, the problem of our sin needs to be exposed in order to see the need for him in the first place. That's why, as we share the gospel today, we can't skip over the bad news. Because if people don't understand the bad news, they're not going to understand the good news. People aren't going to come to a savior that they don't see their need for. So we follow the same pattern, even when we preach the gospel today. So we see how he exposes the problem. Now, what is the solution that he presents? Well, he presents himself as a solution. And he does it with such grace and love. I want you to imagine the hostility of the scene here as Jesus stands up in verse 37 and cries out. Look at everything that's happened up until this point. Even in chapter 6, the big crowd leaving him as he says, "I'm the bread of life." Now in the temple, we're getting such a mixture of reactions from people saying he's leading people astray, some saying he has a demon, some saying this man is just a prophet, which is even, it sounds like a compliment, but actually it's denying his very identity when you just say Jesus is a prophet. So, and in the midst of all of that, people are trying to kill him. And Jesus, despite all of that, stands up in the middle of the feast, the last great day, and says, which I'll read, verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now this call out, "if anyone thirsts," think about, can anyone say no to that question? Even, let's start on a physical level. Every single person on this earth has thirsted. Today, every single one of us has thirsted. Right now, I'm thirsty, so I'm actually going to take a sip of water. But it's something every single human being has experienced. No one can say no to the question. That's what's beautiful about this call. It's not inclusive. It's to everyone who listens. Everyone who heard him on that day should have said, "Yes, I thirst." But they didn't. Now, you can imagine, even in their setting, how much more this related to them. The hot weather of Jerusalem, water scarce, not like we know it today. You can imagine how that resonated with those listening then. And particularly at that feast, there was a water ceremony that happened that likely Jesus was drawing from. It might have been happening right in front of them as he was speaking. There was this water ceremony that went on at the feast where the priest would go with this loud procession behind him, go to a pool, collect the water, put it in the basin at the altar. And there was this joyful praise and celebration and trumpets. And this was going on. And Jesus basically saying, you're seeing the water there. It was symbolizing in the wilderness where the rock was struck and the water flowed out and God miraculously provided for the people in the wilderness. And Jesus is essentially saying, that water pointed towards me, that miraculous water that God provided. I am the water, the living water. And he's saying, those people drank that water and they died still. In the wilderness, they died. Jesus is offering water here that offers eternal life. So he's saying, do you see your thirst? Even here in the UK, an island surrounded by water, we have taps. We're not thirsty for too long here in the UK. We can still relate. I think particularly Muslims in the past month can relate to this call, come to me in thirst. When I speak to Muslims and ask them about what's the hardest thing about Ramadan, the answer is always the same. It's not the avoiding food bit. It's the water. It's not being able to drink for that whole day. So we know that there's this intensity to thirst that we all know. And he's intensifying this call to come to him, like I said. This getting more intense. He's saying life or death. This is life or death. This is my call to come to me and drink, Jesus says, is life or death. Do you see the desperation of this call? So he says, come to me and drink. If you're thirsty, if that's you, come to me and drink. If you know what it is to thirst, he says, I have what you need. And it's not the first time Jesus has spoken of living water in John. If we go back to chapter 4, which I'll read just two verses from it, verse 13 to 14, Jesus is speaking to a woman at the well. Many of us know this passage, but he was on his way and he stopped at a well and he met this woman there and he chats with her and he amazingly gets into this spiritual conversation with her. And in verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, the water at the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So in John's gospel, Jesus already made this huge statement about the water he provides. And just like a lot of the times in John, the woman at the well takes it literally and physically. She misunderstands the spiritual significance of what Jesus is saying. I'll read what she replies in verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She's thinking of some special, maybe physical water that Jesus is offering. And that's happened over and over in John's gospel. Every time Jesus makes this huge spiritual statement, the people that are listening take it physically, literally. They think he's gone mad. In chapter 6, when he's saying, feed on me, they're thinking that he's talking about cannibalism or something like that. So there's this misunderstanding spiritually. It's like they're blind and they're not seeing the reality of what Jesus is talking about. Because Jesus, in his call to come to him and drink, is talking of a spiritual reality that, again, we all face. Just like physically, everyone can say, I've thirsted. In the same way, every single one of us can say, I have thirsted spiritually too. We all have souls, and we all clamber around every day of our life trying to fill this quench this thirst within us that we just can't seem to quench. And if we look deeper into our lives, I think we'll know what I'm talking about. Everything we're doing is trying to fill this void within us that needs filling, which we will go on to later. But for now, it's important to note that Jesus, when he says, come to me and drink, he's talking about a reality of a world that has left this everlasting fountain of God, and they've gone away, and they've turned, and they've looked for other water elsewhere. But the problem is, no other water does the same trick. No other water works like the water of Christ. Every water that is elsewhere is polluted water. it destroys us, it causes death, and it doesn't fill this aching thirst that we have. And that's the problem. But Jesus is saying here, I'm the solution. I can reunite you with your maker that you've been separated from. I can fill your thirst so that you never thirst again. But again, why do so many people reject him? Even to the point of trying to kill him. Well, in trying to understand that, I thought of an illustration which might help. Now, I want you to imagine a children's birthday party. And it's a hot day, and they're all thirsty. And the parents are really kind and generous parents. They don't just give one selection when they come and bring drinks. They give this wide selection. So it's probably a party in like the green pastures of Hampton or something like that, where there's abundance. And at this table, there's everything you can imagine. There's water, but there's cola, there's Fanta, there's Sprite, there's milkshakes, homemade. There's everything you can imagine. True Hampton lifestyle. But what percentage of the kids do you think would have gone for the water from that table? I would hazard a guess and say probably none, unless they were raised particularly health conscious. And the thing is, it's not just children that are like that. We are too, because we're told by doctors to drink 8 glasses of water a day. We don't have to be told to drink cola. We don't have to be told to drink coffee. But we have to be told to drink water. But ironically, water is the most thirst-quenching drink around, and it always will be. But the sugary drinks that we choose actually make us more thirsty. They actually dehydrate us. They're more appealing, they're more delicious, seemingly, but they leave us more thirsty. Now, this isn't a dig at fizzy drinks at all. Cola's great. I know Simon Doyle likes his cola. This is more pointing towards the reality behind this, that Jesus is saying there is a living water spiritually that he gives that the world cannot give. And it was reflected in our hymn that we just sung before. He alone can satisfy this. But the problem is, only some see their need of this. Why doesn't everyone come running to Jesus at once when he makes his call? If everyone truly saw their thirst as it really was, surely you'd run at this invitation, but they don't. Some of us here have received the invitation and drunk, and we've seen the depth of what Jesus was talking about, whereas others haven't. The only answer to this is they don't see, why wouldn't you come? The only possible answer is you do not see your need and you do not see what Christ truly offers. Two things together. So many at this feast didn't get it, as we see. Many don't today, and they rejected Christ. But the problem is, if you reject Christ, you reject life. That's the implications. And that's why Jesus says here in verse 38 that it's only those who believe in him that will receive this living water. Believing in him goes hand in hand with drinking this living water. So I'll read his call again, verse 37 and 38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So we see it is those who believe in him who drink. They go hand in hand. He also said in other parts of John, I'll quote, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's his exclusivity to this call of Jesus. No one but him can do it. No one. And that's why Christians are not dogmatic or bigoted when they're saying Jesus is the only way. We're only repeating what Jesus himself said. Why is it only Jesus, though? That's the question. And that leads us on to our third point about what we see in him here. His mission is what made it possible. So we're going to look at his mission now, because he's the only one who accomplished. He's the only one who made it possible for us to drink this water. And we'll see why. What was Jesus' mission? Why did he come to earth? Well, we see in verse 39 that Jesus says, well, not Jesus, John says. John gives us a clue to what Jesus is talking about. Not just a clue, but gives us the exact fact of what Jesus was speaking about when he said water. John writes, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit was not given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So what Jesus is speaking about here is a future event. It has not yet happened. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified, we read in verse 39. So Jesus was on the road to glorification. At this point of the feast, the future, where Jesus was going to be glorified. But this road that he was on, that led to glorification, was a road of untold suffering. It was a road that no one else could walk. It was the most painful road that any of us could ever imagine. But Jesus walked it. So glorification was awaiting, but there was something before the glorification. There was a cross awaiting him. So what was this mission? Well, from the very beginning, let's look at the beginning of his earthly mission. Jesus left his Father, comes to earth, becomes flesh, and dwells among us. This was the way it was always supposed to be from the beginning. God dwelling with man. This is the way it was in the beginning. God was with man. He was with Adam and Eve in the garden, dwelling with them, walking with them in the cool of the day. But it was lost. It was broken. They were cast out because they chose the fruit. They rejected God. And ever since that day, things have never been the same again. God's dwelling place is no longer with man. But throughout the Old Testament, we see pictures of this being restored. So we see the temple, the tabernacle, pictures of God's dwelling place with man. But there's always a but. There's always barriers. There's always reminders of that separation in the temple, the tabernacle. But now, finally, God was with man. Jesus Christ was dwelling with us. God with us, Emmanuel. But the thing is, Jesus had a leaving date. This was a temporary visit. He spoke many times that he'd be going away. Even in this chapter, verse 33, we see Jesus say, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. So Jesus had told them plainly he's going to go away. And then later in John 16, we see Jesus say something really important. He says in chapter 16, verse 7, you don't need to turn to it, I can read it out. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus is saying something very interesting here. He's saying, it's to your advantage that I go away. Now you can imagine the disciples at that time thinking, how could this be to our advantage? We have the promised one with us, the one who only did good, the one who's healing people. How could it ever be to our advantage that he goes away? Well, Jesus had to leave us in order that we could be with him forever. He had to leave us through a cross. He had to come and die to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus had to die for us in order that we could live. Blood had to be spilt before the living water could be poured out. So his journey to the cross was his mission. And his journey back to the Father was going to be the most horrifying journey possible, the most brutal journey possible. The cross lay ahead, but as we see even in this chapter, no one would lay hands on him yet because his hour had not yet come. So we also see this is all part of God's plan. This wasn't a horrible accident. This was all part of the plan of God. Jesus was in control. Later on in John, we see Jesus say, I will lay my life down of my own accord. He lays his life down. The chief priests were looking to kill him. They couldn't kill him yet because his hour had not yet come. God was the one in charge here. All because of wretches like us, God planned this. Before the foundation of the world, God had planned to put the innocent Son of God to death. An angry mob would do it. God would use the evil of mankind. But it was written, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, those who have trusted in Christ. So this was the greatest injustice in history. The only ever truly innocent person brutally killed on a cross, the worst of deaths. But it was also at the same time the greatest act of justice ever achieved, because it was the only way for us to be saved. It was the only way for sinners like us to be reconciled with God. It was the only way that our sins could be dealt with. It was the only way we could drink living water. It was the only way that we could live forever. We read in Jeremiah 2:13, God says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold no water." So we've committed two evils. We've rejected God, who is the fountain of living water, and we've turned aside and tried to find our own. Two evils. And even though we've forsaken the God who made us, it was Christ who was forsaken for us on the cross. He took the punishment we deserve so we can be forgiven. He thirsted on that cross so that we might drink. Jesus had already said in chapter 6, the previous chapter, "My blood is true drink," because his blood cleanses us from all sin. When we come to him by faith, his blood cleanses us from all sins that we have ever committed or will ever commit. By the spilling of his blood, the fountain of living water could now be poured out. Because that was not the end. The cross was not the end. As we see in verse 39, Jesus was to rise and be glorified. And it's then that they would send the Spirit. So Jesus, after making a way for us to have peace with God, goes to be with his Father, and they send us the Holy Spirit down to earth. Think about it. God was dwelling with us in Christ. That was amazing enough. But now, he dwells in his people by his Spirit. The relationship just gets closer, closer and closer. What's closer than dwelling inside someone? That's what Christ has achieved. And this is the important bit now, because there's a second part to this invitation of Jesus that we're just going to look at now. In verse 38, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So Jesus is saying, as we drink in the living water, water flows out of us. We, the drinkers, become the source of blessing to others. That great day of Pentecost, where the Spirit came down, those people there, that crowd who came and trusted in Christ, drank living water for the first time. They were never the same again. And think about it, from that day, the rivers flowed out from them to all over the world. Beginning at that day, they became sources of blessing to the whole world. This was the promise Jesus was talking about in chapter 4 when he says to the woman at the well, "The water you drink will become a spring in you that will well up to eternal life." That's the first part. The water we drink becomes a spring within us. It's bubbling within us, welling up. But then in chapter 7 now, he expands on that and he says, this spring that's in you now will flow out of you. It won't just stay inside you. God doesn't intend for the blessing to stop with us. He intends it to go out. And what's amazing is if you look over church history, we see how many times Satan has tried to stop the flow of this water. Think about how many tactics and schemes Satan has used to stop the increase and flow of the church. Persecution, suffering, false teaching, false shepherds, prosperity even. Nothing can stop the flow. It continues to spread even today. So surely this promise, this call of Christ is the most amazing thing we will ever hear. But why don't people come? Well, it's not surprising here again, because we know, we've looked already that Jesus provokes response. His identity as God, as the Christ, the exposer of sin, the one who died on a cross, this Christ allows no sitting on the fence from anyone. You can't just hear the words of Christ and be neutral. His words demand a response. These words he says in this chapter demand a response where we either drop everything and follow him, like the disciples, or we go completely in the other direction, characterized by the chief priests in a way, because they're looking to put an end to Christ. Yes, you might not be looking to actively kill Christians, but in you rejecting this invitation of Christ, you're going the other direction. You're either Christ's friend or his enemy. You're either with him or against him. There's no sitting on the fence. So you can understand why these invitations provoke such a response in the crowd. And the question is, what's our response? Briefly looking at the responses at the end of this chapter, I can sum up maybe four that come out. One, there's a group that say this is the prophet. And as said already, it's kind of a safe compliment. I would say that if you speak to Muslims, for example, which I love speaking to Muslims, they love to talk about God and we can discuss the differences. But when Muslims say we believe in Jesus too, you've got to ask the question, really? Because this Jesus we're believing in is the creator of heaven and earth. He's not just a prophet. He is a prophet, but so much more. So this crowd, when they say this is the prophet, they're seeing something different in Jesus. They're seeing he's from God. They're seeing there's something about him. But they're not willing to lay their lives on the line for this Jesus. Then we get the officers who were supposed to be arresting him. They were sent to go and arrest Jesus. They come back empty-handed. And the chief priests and the Pharisees are saying, why haven't you arrested him? And they say, this man is different. There's no one that has spoken like this man. So you can see there's something happening here in these officers. They haven't got to the point where they're willing to follow Jesus and give their life, but they've seen something different. Is that you? Have you come to church week in and week out and you've seen something different about Jesus, but not to the point when you're willing to drop everything and follow him? And then we get absolute hate. For Pharisees and chief priests absolutely burning with anger, claiming they have the final say in who Jesus is. They're puffed up. They claim to know the law. Again, we see that so often today. And then we get Nicodemus, a really interesting one. He has a strange mixed reaction. He goes to see Christ by night, secretly. He seems intrigued by Jesus, but he's still taking place with the enemies of Christ. He's still standing with the Pharisees and the chief priests. Yes, he pipes up in defense of Jesus here at the end of chapter 7, but look where he stood. He hasn't crossed the threshold. So I wonder if maybe you're feeling similar to Nicodemus, where you're just one foot in both courts and you're just thinking, who am I? What direction am I going to go? And then finally, there's those who say, this man is the long-awaited Christ that we've been waiting for. So what about us? Whose reaction do you identify with? Because where we stand today, we see that time has marched on. The chief priests got their wish. Jesus was put to death. He died for our sins. He cried, it is finished. He was put in a tomb. He rose. He's gone to the Father, glorified. He sent down his Spirit. All of that has happened. And again, the rivers that have flown out or flowed out of Jerusalem have reached even here, little old Twickenham. We're a little church now that are claimed to be following Christ. We've tasted the living water. Amazing. And you're now hearing this account. John ends his gospel by saying, he's an eyewitness. He says, I've seen this with my own eyes. He ends with Thomas, who saw the risen Jesus with his own eyes and believed. And John ends his gospel account by saying, I've written this so that you might read and believe. Jesus ends by saying, blessed are those who have not seen yet still believed. So you have the opportunity to make a decision. What's your answer going to be? The question tonight is simple. Are you thirsty? Because I hope you see that what we believe about ourselves and Jesus is the key. It's those who believe in Christ who taste and drink of the living water. If you believe first about yourself that you're thirsty, that you're a sinner, that you're lost, that you need something that this world doesn't offer, if that's you, then you're on your way. But you still have to see the second part. You have to see Jesus is like no other. You have to see he is the only one who can satisfy this thirst and give you eternal life. That's the problem I had. When I first saw my thirst, I tried to look in every other route possible. I didn't want to come to Christ. But nothing else satisfied this aching thirst within me until I heard the words of Christ and came and drank. Now my life, praise God, has gone in a different direction. But the thing is, we might have lost the emphasis of such a passage here in England, like I've said before. This passage speaks of life and death, desperation. We're in England where we've got water on tap. It rains 70% of the time. We're used to quenching our thirst quickly, both physically, but also spiritually. We are living in an age where we are offered satisfaction quicker than maybe ever before. Think about the things we have on tap. We've got entertainment on tap. We don't have to go anywhere. We don't have to buy TV guides anymore. We've got everything we could have ever wanted on demand. Netflix, you name it. And it's all at our fingertips. We can get whatever, we can binge watch a whole series in one go if we want. We've got communication and social media on tap. We can contact anyone, anywhere in the world, at any time. WhatsApp, we can contact anyone, and they see when you've read it. You're always available. It's constant taps flowing. And we've got social media. You can display your life as much as you like and get as much likes and praises as you like, and you can explore your friends' lives at the same time. We've got music on tap. We've got no more going out to buy vinyls and CDs. You've got Spotify and YouTube where, again, at your fingertips, everything you could ever want. No limit. Travel. Travel anywhere in the world nowadays. Within one day, you can go anywhere you ever want. Information. Search whatever you want. It's coming out of our ears. Highs. We've got drugs, drink, sex, everything you could ever want at your fingertips. The taps of the world. We've got wealth coming out of our ears. We've got houses, extensions, weekend breaks, holidays. We've got so many taps to drink from. And it's not that these taps are necessarily bad, but they're so in front of us that we're running from tap to tap and we're thinking that it's fulfilling us because we've got so much and to choose from at so often. But it's a tiring task, running from tap to tap, and then you're drinking from one, you're thinking, oh, that didn't do the job. Okay, I'll run to the next one. Oh, that's let me down again. Okay, go to that one. You're almost doing a loop. You're going around in a cycle. That's what our world is like. That's why we're tired and weary. But despite all of this, Jesus still says, are you still thirsty? Are you still thirsty? Are you tired of running from tap to tap? Are you weary? Jesus says, come to me and drink. It's not a tap he's offering, but a fountain, an everlasting source. The tap runs dry. And if anything, it runs dry quicker than we've ever known before. It comes out quicker, but it dries quicker. The fountain is bubbling forever. The taps don't offer eternal life. The taps offer 5 minutes. Jesus offers living water that lasts now and forever. So, for those of us here, as we come to a close, for those of you who has tasted this living water, who has come to Christ and has drank, we have to ask ourselves the question, is what he's talking about here, is this our experience? Are we experiencing a spring within us that's bubbling up? Are we experiencing rivers flowing out of us to others? What should our expectation be as believers? If I'm honest, sadly, I don't see that in me as much as it should be. It sometimes feels more like drops than fountains. What should we be expecting to see and striving for as believers? One is deep inner change. When Jesus is saying, out of the heart flows rivers, he's talking about a reality of our deepest inner self, deepest part of us, our affections changing, desires changing, what we live for changing. Jesus is talking about the deepest parts of us being satisfied. The living water of the Spirit comes, dwells within us, hits our very depth, changes us from within, and when you drink it, you're a new creation. You're never the same again. Secondly, we should be expecting rivers flowing out of us, because this water is so abundant, so powerful, it cannot just be contained within us. It's meant to pour out of us. God is a missional God, and when he comes to dwell in us, he makes us missional. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, so do we. The Spirit makes us more like Christ. We're never more like Christ than when we're trying to love others and reach out to others. So this is the expectation of every child of God who has drank this living water. We should expect to be leading others to drink from Christ. We should expect for the Spirit to lead us in good works. We should be expecting to be vessels that are pouring out water to a dry land around us. That is our expectation. But sadly, it's not always a reality for us. We live in a world of me, me, me. Instead, sometimes we behave like dams, where we restrict the water flow. We want to keep it. Or we're like wells where people have to come and drag water out of us. Rather than the water flowing out of us, we've got to be asked and we've got to be almost begged to help people, sadly. And that's why we need to remember we're still a work in progress. The water is a spring in us. It is welling up. We do have the Spirit. He's promised to us. But sadly, we grieve him. Our flesh remains. The flesh directly opposes the Spirit. So sadly, we resist him. And that's why we're called to walk in the Spirit. We're called to pray in the Spirit. We're called to be filled with the Spirit. So even as believers, we need to drink every day. We don't just drink once 10 years ago when I believed in Christ. We drink every day. We need to drink in if we want to pour out. And we have two choices every day when we want to drink. We've got the tempting taps of the world, or we've got the fountain of living water. Now, the world is trying to sell us taps every day still. They're master's fountains. They pretend to give living water. But instead, they're taps, and they have dirty water that actually destroy us. The world is saying, yes, I know that Jesus says that he gives you living water, but look at this. This tastes amazing. Look at this. Look at this. That's what we're getting every day. So it might be helpful to think, what is the taps that I keep turning to? What are the taps that are filling me that leaves no room for Christ? It might even be good taps. They've got a good label on them. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's spouse. Maybe it's the longing for a spouse. Maybe it's career. Whatever it is, I'm sure you know. I know. In preparing this passage, it was a hard passage to prepare because it was showing me that, am I valuing this living water? Jesus, despite all of this, continues to say, come to me and drink. Think about the Spirit like water. You need to drink every day. Jesus speaks of this, a continual process in this chapter. We're always drinking in, always pouring out. It's got to be continual. Finally, those of you here who have not drank, never tasted this living water, I want to ask you tonight, is it worth it? Is it worth running around all your life looking for things that promise and deliver so little? Or are you going to listen to the one who is trustworthy, the one who said in advance that he was going to die and give his life and then laid his life down of his own accord? The one who cries out to a thirsty world and says, come to me and drink, you will not be let down. The one who says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you going to continue to bat him away and say, not now, not now. This tap's all right for now. Or are you going to come and drink and see how amazing it really is? Because the call is simple. Come and drink. This is life or death. Eternity depends on this. Your life depends on it. Hell or heaven, your choice on what you drink, your choice on the invitation that Christ is offering, that decides where you spend eternity. Believe in Christ. Repent of your sin. He is the only one who can bring you to the fountain of God. He is the only one who can satisfy the deepest part of you. He is the only one who can give you peace of sins forgiven. He is the only one who can reconcile that broken relationship that left you thirsty in the first place. So the call is, come to Jesus. Whether you're a Christian today, whether you're not, we need to come and drink. Maybe the reason we as Christians are so weary in our lives is because we don't come regularly to drink. Maybe we've forgotten what it tastes like. Maybe we've let other things crowd in. So the call is the same. Read these words as if they're fresh to you. Whoever you are tonight, read the words of Jesus when he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, whoever, as the scripture has said, out of his hearts will flow rivers of living water. It's a call worth listening to. It's a call worth responding to and giving your life for.